Please turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 1 and verse 18. Matthew chapter 1 and verse 18. And we'll get started here in a minute. Matthew chapter 1 and verse 18. Let's go ahead and read our text and then we'll pray and get started. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise. When as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privily. But while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord of the Lord by the prophet, saying, Behold, a virgin shall be with child and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. Then Joseph, being raised from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord had bidden him, and took unto him his wife, and knew her not till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. Let's go before the Lord in prayer. Father, I come before you this morning and I thank you for your word. I pray, Father, that through your word, you would both confront and comfort us, challenge and convict us. I pray if there's anyone here this morning that does not know you, that you would draw them to yourself. I pray, Father, Lord, that those of us who do know you would be conformed to your image by the truths of this text. Myself most of all, in Christ's name I pray. Amen. Although we nicknamed our son Ethan Munchie, even before he was born, it goes back to the way that Ashley did his birth announcement, it certainly has turned out to be an appropriate nickname. He knows what he wants, and what he generally wants is something to eat, starting about 5 minutes ago. It doesn't matter how many snacks that he's had, as far as he's concerned, really he can have snacks all morning long, but until he sat in his high chair and eaten hot food on his tray, then it doesn't count. In our family, lunch, as some of you know, is normally the main meal. That's when we have our dinner. And while Munchie doesn't have a problem playing all morning long, once he realizes that lunch is being prepared, especially once you put him in his high chair, he almost always begins to get just a little bit frantic. For some reason, we've never quite been able to figure out, once he sees the food already in the kitchen and on the table, but not yet on his tray, he starts to panic. In his little mind, if the food's on the table, there can be no good reason for it not to be on his plate. Once he sees and smells the food, once he knows exactly what it is that he's going to get, he finds it difficult to focus on anything else. He has an agenda for the food, and the agenda that he has for the food doesn't involve letting it cool down till it doesn't burn his throat, or letting mom and dad toss a quick salad, or set the plates, or any of those things. It just involves eating it right then, when he sees that he wants to eat it. Even though he knows perfectly well that we will give him food, there's no trauma in his past that is causing this anxiety. We have always fed him. He has never sat in the high chair and gone without food, but he still struggles with controlling his emotions and taking the appropriate attitude in the brief time in between seeing the food and participating in the feast. The children of Israel were the same way. Oppressed by the Philistines, they demanded that the prophet Samuel anoint a king to lead them into battle immediately. They didn't want to wait until God raised up a judge or until God gave them a king. They wanted a king about 5 minutes ago, and they wanted a king who would carry out their agenda independently of their faithfulness to their covenant with God. Kingship itself wasn't the problem. All the way back in Genesis, before there was even a nation of Israel to raise up a king for, God had promised that a king would someday come from the line of Judah. The problem was rather with their agenda for that king, with their unwillingness to wait until God was ready to give them one. As Samuel made clear in demanding this sort of king in this sort of way, the children of Israel were rejecting the Lord God of Israel himself, the one who had saved them from the iron furnace of slavery in Egypt, the one who had led them through the wilderness, the one who had given them the land of promise. In their panic over the situation that they found themselves in with the Philistines, they completely ignored Samuel's warning. They were so focused on an anointed leader who could deliver them from their enemies that Samuel's words of warning went in one ear and out the other. They had determined for themselves an agenda for the Lord's anointed. That's what Messiah means, is the one anointed. They had determined for themselves an agenda for the Lord's anointed, and they were not going to change their minds. And so, as those of you who know the story know, they ended up with Saul. As one writer put it long ago, the more things change, the more they stay the same. About 1,000 years after the disappointing kingship of Saul, after the glorious reign of David and Solomon, the heartbreak of the divided kingdom, the devastation of the exile, the frustration of a merely partial return to the land of promise, and the anguish of renewed domination by a pagan power, in this case, the Roman Empire, the children of Israel still had an agenda for the Lord's anointed. The so-called Psalms of Solomon, definitely not written by Solomon, and no relation whatsoever to the Song of Solomon or the Song of Songs, the book in the Old Testament. This is not a book in the Old Testament. This is a book that comes from the historical period in between the Testaments. And in fact, it was written in the first century B.C., so right before Jesus came. It's a collection of Jewish psalms, most likely written around the first century before Christ. And as a historical source from the time in between the close of the Old Testament and the beginning of the New, they provide helpful insight into the messianic expectation in the years that led up to the coming of Christ. They help us to see the hopes that many had placed on the coming of the promised son of David. As Matthew has already made clear through the genealogy, Jesus, the son of Mary and the adopted son of Joseph, is this promised son of David. So Jesus, Matthew has told us, Jesus is the promised son of David. Jesus is the Christ, which is the Greek word for Messiah, the anointed one. Jesus is the anointed one of God. And here's what the Psalms of Solomon has to say about the agenda of God's Messiah, the anointed Davidic ruler. See, Lord, and raise up for them their king, the son of David, to rule over your servant Israel in the time known to you, O God. Undergird him with the strength to destroy the unrighteous rulers, to purge Jerusalem from Gentiles who trample her to destruction, in wisdom and in righteousness to drive out the sinners from the inheritance, to smash the arrogance of sinners like a potter's jar, to shatter all their substance with an iron rod, to destroy the unlawful nations with the word of his mouth. Though destroying the sinners, they who oppress God's people, was by no means the only thing that the writers of the Psalms of Solomon expected the Messiah to do, it was nevertheless central to the agenda that they had for him when he came. Whatever else the many forms of Judaism in the world into which Jesus was born expected the Messiah to accomplish, they were almost entirely united in expecting him to destroy the wicked Gentiles who oppress the people of God. That's what the Messiah was supposed to do. That was their agenda for the Messiah. It wasn't the only thing they wanted the Messiah to do, but it was very high up there, and it was central, and it was non-negotiable. They wanted the Messiah to deliver them from sinners. To deliver them from sinners. As one writer explains it, while the spiritual condition of God's people was still the concern of at least some contemporary messianic expectation, contemporary, that is, to the time of Christ, including the Psalms of Solomon itself, There seems little doubt that the dominant concern in first century Jewish hope was with their political subjection with the restoration of the kingdom of David as the messianic goal. And even when they focused on the purity of God's own people, their expectation was that the Messiah would vindicate those who were truly righteous, namely them, whatever their definition of truly righteous happened to be, and they had some disagreements over that, and that the Messiah would punish the wicked sinners who did not keep the law as they should. The problem, in their mind, was sinners. And when the Messiah came, he would deal with those bad sinners that were causing all the problems. As we'll see in our text this morning, to those whose hearts were filled with such expectations, God's own plans for his Messiah came as quite a shock. You see, God already had an agenda for the Messiah, an agenda that he had planned long before the foundation of the world. And though they didn't know it yet, there would be quite a few steps between the time when they first saw the coming of the Promised One and the arrival of the final victory feast they were so eagerly awaiting. There was a time in between that they hadn't seen yet, that they were tempted to skip over. Well, we'll briefly work through our passage as a whole, beginning with verse 18. The focus of our sermon is going to be on verse 21. Verse 18, though, for context. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise, when as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. And Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privily. But while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. In our sermon last week, we focused on the example set by Joseph. So we dealt with these verses in more detail last week. The way in which Joseph forms a bridge between the righteousness demanded by the Old Testament, the righteousness demonstrated by the Old Testament saints, and the righteousness demanded of the New Testament disciples of Jesus. So Joseph both sums up the righteousness expected in the Old Testament and also serves as a sneak preview of the righteousness that Jesus is going to point forward to and teach in the Gospel of Matthew. When Joseph was faced with a very difficult decision, he took the time to reflect, to consider how he could both love God supremely and love his neighbor truly. Righteousness requires reflection. When the angel showed him a way out of his dilemma, recognizing that obedience requires action, he took Mary as his wife without hesitation. Now, as we'll see in verses 24 and 25 at the end of our text, understanding that faithfulness demands sacrifice, he willingly gave up both his reputation and his honeymoon in order to further the cause of redemption. Let's turn now to the first half of verse 21. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus. Now, as I mentioned in the first sermon on the genealogy, there are a number of striking parallels between the birth of Isaac, it's the first birth that's recorded in the genealogy, and the birth of Jesus, the last birth that Matthew records. As one early Christian writer put it, although God's son was born from a virgin and Isaac from an old woman, both were born wholly beyond the expectation of nature. Isaac had delayed until after his mother was able to give birth. Jesus would arrive before his mother was able to give birth. But in our text this morning, we see something that once again draws our attention to this connection, this time even more explicitly. If you compare the Greek text of Genesis 17:19, the promise to Abraham that Sarah will supernaturally bear Isaac, with the Greek text of Matthew 1:21, the promise to Joseph that Matthew will supernaturally bear Jesus, you will find that they are almost identical. Unless you think this is a mere accident, that's just perhaps a coincidence, the only other place in the entire Greek Old Testament where this exact wording is found is Isaiah 7:14, the very prophecy of the virgin birth which is itself quoted further on in this very same passage, which we will be exploring in detail in a subsequent sermon. The connection that is being made is intentional. That doesn't happen by accident. The very language the angel used to inform Joseph about the promised birth of Jesus was intended to remind him of the way that God had fulfilled his promises to Abraham. Just as Isaac was the son of promise, so also, and in a far greater way, was Jesus the promised seed, the true and final fulfillment of the promises made to Abraham so many thousands of years before. And that's the point that Paul makes in Galatians. And yet there's even more here. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus. In Joseph's naming of Jesus, there's a treasure that we must not miss, a nugget of gold that we can't do without. It's no accident that the angel explicitly addresses Joseph as the son of David in verse 20. It's when Joseph obeys the command of the angel and names Jesus that he adopts the son of Mary as his own son, legally bringing Jesus into the line of David. Jesus counts as David's son because Joseph adopted him as Joseph's son. And what is so striking about this is that in the Old Testament, it's God who does the adopting, adopting the son of David as the son of God. As we see in 2 Samuel 7:14, where God is making promises to the son of David, I will be his father and he shall be my son. Psalm 89, I'll make him my firstborn higher than the kings of the earth. In these Old Testament texts, the son of David is adopted as the son of God. In our text this morning, we see Jesus conceived of the Holy Spirit and therefore already the son of God. Already the second person of the Trinity. Already the eternal son. Adopted by Joseph as the son of David. Even as God completely fulfilled his promises to David that one of his sons would be counted as God's son, he did so in a shocking way that no one could have predicted. As we will see over and over again in our journey through Matthew, this is how our God works, fulfilling his promises perfectly while at the same time radically upending our expectations. He can always be trusted, but he can never be controlled. His promises are utterly reliable, but his power can never be harnessed to carry out our own agenda. He is completely dependable, but he is never predictable. There's one more diamond for us to gather here before we move on to the second half of verse 21. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus. Our English name Jesus comes from the Greek, Iesus. And this is the Greek equivalent of the Old Testament name Joshua, in Hebrew, Yahushua. This name means Jehovah saves, or Jehovah is salvation. The very name of Jesus inescapably refers to the saving work of the Lord God of Israel. Over and over again in the Old Testament, we find promises that there would come a day when God himself would come to save his people, when he would redeem them from their sins, when he would deliver them from their enemies. To give just a single example, as we find in Psalm 130, in language that is echoed in our text this morning, let Israel hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is mercy, and with him there is plenteous redemption. And he shall redeem Israel from all his iniquities. Over and over again throughout the Gospels, Jesus claims in both word and deed to fulfill the promises that in the Old Testament, God himself promised to fulfill. As we'll see when we explore the prophecy from Isaiah, Jesus, the Lord saves, would at the same time be God with us. There's much more here, but we must now move on to the second half of verse 21. For he shall save his people from their sins. While every verse in Scripture is profitable and precious, there are some verses, even portions of verses, then this space of just a few words seemed to contain veritable mountains of mithril, heaps upon heaps of gold and silver and precious gems, inexhaustible fountains of living water. While we could never, even in 100 sermons, fully plumb the depth of this verse, we can and must give at least some attention to each word of it. For he shall save. In Greek, the word translated here as he is emphatic, placing emphasis on and drawing attention to just who it is doing the action. In other words, and without dragging you through the technical grammatical weeds, the point of the grammar here is that Jesus, and not anyone else, is the one who will save his people. As Peter worded it in the book of Acts, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. In the Gospel of John, Jesus himself put the matter this way. Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Jesus is the only Savior. Jesus is the true Messiah. Jesus is the true and only anointed one of God. Just as Jesus warned us in Matthew 24, in the centuries and millennia since his resurrection, there have arisen many false anointed ones. Religious and political leaders who claim to be chosen by God to deliver the people of God from their enemies. And while many of these false Christs have given lip service to Christianity, in their actual practice they draw to themselves the hope and the trust and the loyalty that belongs only to God's anointed one, Jesus. Don't be deceived by those who use Jesus' name to steal some of Jesus' glory. Don't be fooled by the spirit of Antichrist that for so long has already been at work in the world. Jesus, and Jesus alone, is the anointed one of God who will have no successor, the Savior in whom all our hope and faith is to be placed. Our text continues, for he shall save his people from their sins. As Matthew Henry put it beautifully, for he shall save his people from their sins, not the nation of the Jews only, he came to his own and they received him not, but all who were given him by the Father's choice, all who had given themselves to him by their own. And the balance there is just beautiful. We must never forget that Jesus came to save for himself a people. Christianity is an irreducibly communal faith. While we come to Christ as individuals, we cannot be joined to Christ without being joined to his people, the one new man in whom Jew and Gentile stand on equal terms, the one true vine through which alone we are made heirs of the ancient promises of God. Though Paul called on his readers to be good citizens, even under the rule of murderous emperors who had illegally usurped power over the Roman Republic, he never let them forget that their true citizenship was in heaven, never tired of reminding them that their relationship to their brothers and sisters in Christ trumped every other human obligation whatsoever. So once again, much more could be said. We must press on to the central point of this glorious sentence. For he shall save his people from their sins. We must not miss how shocking these words would have been to the average first century Jew whose hopes were set on the coming of the Messiah. How radically these words upended the agenda that most in Jesus' day assumed the Messiah would have. One writer powerfully sums up this tension in a way that profoundly illuminates both our text this morning and our reading of the Gospels as a whole. The expression, he shall save his people from their sins, is so familiar to us. that we must see how contrary it was and still is to popular messianic expectations. There have been three great bondages in Israel's history: the Egyptian, the Babylonian, and now the Roman. A Messiah who came now and did not at least deliver the people politically from their enemies and from their enemies' sins could hardly be considered a serious or a full-blooded Messiah. But Jesus' work in the Gospels is first of all to liberate his people from their own evils. He will save his people from their sins. The Jesus that Matthew's Gospel presents will not rivet his people's attention on an external enemy, as most radical movements do. Nor will he forge a burning hatred for enemies by which to ignite a revolution. In the dominant view of the first century, the Messiah would bring salvation by dealing with sinners, by destroying the foreign enemies who oppressed God's people and the traitorous Jews who collaborated with them. Jesus radically upended these expectations. He did nothing whatsoever to bring the political and economic freedom to the oppressed people of God that was so high on their own agenda for the Messiah. But that wasn't all. Not only did he not destroy the enemies of the people of God, he went so far as to command his people to love those enemies, to pray for them, and to do good for them. Rather than teaching them how they could evade the unjust impositions of the Roman soldiers, he commanded them to go the extra mile for the invading Roman soldiers. But Jesus went still further. Rather than punishing the unclean Jewish sinners who were a thorn in the side of those who thought of themselves as truly righteous, he went out of his way to seek and to save and to eat and to drink with them. Rather than purging Jerusalem of Gentiles, as the writers of the Psalms of Solomon so confidently expected, he instead welcomed those Gentiles on equal terms into the people of God. And yet Jesus did more than disappoint and shock the religious leaders of his day. He also mortally offended them. There was a reason they wanted him dead. You see, they expected the Messiah to vindicate them. They wanted the Messiah to save them from the evil Gentile sinners who threatened them, from the compromised Jews who opposed them. Yet instead of rescuing them from sinners, Jesus confronted them with the offensive reality that they first needed to be rescued from their own sins. This is why the parables of Jesus provoked so much fury. He took the stories about the history of Israel that they told themselves, the stories in which they were the good guys and the sinners were the bad guys, and he turned them upside down and inside out to confront them with the fact that they were the problem, not the solution. And they gnashed their teeth in rage. Instead of fighting their battles for them, providing them with the supernatural power and authorization for their own previously planned agenda, Jesus made it clear to them that they were a part of the problem rather than the key to the solution. That their sins were what was wrong with the world. That their sins were what he came to save them from. That they were sinners, just like everyone else. Lest we be tempted, even for a moment, to sit in proud judgment over the religious leaders of Jesus' day, we need to remember that we fill their shoes all too well. All of us have sinned and come short of the glory of God. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray, have turned aside into our own rebellious way. All of us are tempted to assume that what is really wrong with the world is the sinners who are out there somewhere. The sinners who are making our lives difficult. But the real problem with the world at this present time, the problem that the Messiah was born in Bethlehem to fix, wasn't and isn't the Gentiles or the Democrats, the Herodians or the leftists, the Romans or the liberals, or any other combination you might like to put in there. The real problem with the world, the problem that God sent Jesus to deal with, was the sin that had been holding God's own people in bondage ever since the Garden of Eden. Despite what they expected, Jesus came not to lead his people into battle against sinners, but to break the far greater bondage brought about by their own sin. As we find in the Gospel of John, Jesus answered them, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, whosoever committeth sin is the servant of sin. And the servant abideth not in the house forever, but the Son abideth ever. If the Son therefore shall make you free, ye shall be free indeed." Rather than coming to crush the sinners who oppose the people of God, Jesus instead came to be crushed by and for the sins of the people of God. Crushed for my sins and crushed for your sins. Rather than shedding the blood of the enemies of the people of God, he poured out his own blood so that those enemies, so that we could be welcomed into full membership of the people of the Messiah. Though it radically upended the expectations of even his own disciples, this was nevertheless God's agenda for his Messiah. Jesus Christ came to save his people from their sins. Verse 22, "Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, Behold, a virgin shall be with child and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us." As I mentioned earlier, we will, Lord willing, be focusing our attention on these verses in our next sermon on this passage here in a few weeks. Though the agenda of the Messiah looked very different from anything that anyone expected at the time, at the very same time, perfectly fulfilled all of the prophecies and the promises of the Old Testament. Verse 24, "Then Joseph, being raised from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord had bidden him, and took unto him his wife, and knew her not till she brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus." Though the Messiah's agenda looked radically different from what the religious leaders of Jesus' day expected, so radically different and contrary to their expectations that they plotted his death, they weren't entirely wrong about what the Messiah was supposed to do. They weren't wrong in believing that there would come a day when the anointed one of God would judge the sinners who oppose the people of God. And they weren't wrong in believing there would come a day when the Messiah would vindicate and reward those who had remained faithful to God. Those things are in the Old Testament. They weren't wrong about that. Even in the Gospel of Matthew itself, Jesus makes clear that there is coming a day when the Son of Man will come in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory, when his elect will be gathered together from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other, when his apostles will sit on 12 thrones judging the tribes of Israel, when the unprofitable servants will be cast out into utter darkness, when the goats will go away into everlasting punishment and the sheep will enter into everlasting joy. The book of Revelation makes clear that there is coming a day when the Messiah will indeed smite the nations with the sword of his mouth, when he will rule the wicked with a rod of iron, when he will tread the winepress of the fierceness and the wrath of Almighty God. While he will do all the judging himself, we, as the army of heaven, will be right behind him on that day. And yet, though the triumphant expectations of the Messiah's victory over sinners that we find in such writings as the Psalms of Solomon were not entirely wrong, they were nevertheless desperately incomplete. Though they knew some of the things on God's agenda for the Messiah, They had those things all out of order. They did not know what time it was on the agenda of God's Messiah. For before the Messiah could deal with the sinners that oppressed his people, he had to first deal with the sin that held that people in bondage. Before he could separate the sheep from the goats, he had to first turn the hearts of those sheep from stone into flesh. Before he could purify Jerusalem from sinners, he had to first purify the citizens of that coming city from their own sins. Before the Messiah could deal with sinners, he had to first deal with sin. And the only way he could deal with sin was to go to the cross. And though the leaders of Jesus' day knew many true things about the mission of the Messiah, they steadfastly refused to recognize that the sign of the cross stood over the in-between time in which they lived. Rejecting the way of the cross, they became so angry, so hurt, and so jealous that they crucified the one who called them to it, mocking him as a failed Messiah who saved others but could not save himself. It is not a small matter to get the Messiah's agenda out of order. Though they longed for a Messiah who would save them from sinners, they wanted nothing to do with a Messiah whose mission was at the time and remains at this present day to save his people from their sins. The more things change, the more they stay the same. Like the religious leaders of Jesus' day, like the children of Israel in the days of Samuel, like Munchie sitting in his high chair and waiting for his lunch, we know what we want, and we know that we want it 5 minutes ago. And when it comes right down to it, so much of the time, what we want is an anointed one who will save us from the sinners who oppose us, who will deliver us from the enemies who are threatening our freedom, who will rescue us from the problems that are making our lives difficult, and will vindicate us against those who are getting everything wrong. Whether we use this language or not, and we normally don't, we are looking, we are constantly tempted to look for someone to lead us into battle against the sinners who are opposing and oppressing us. In simple truth, all of us desperately long for a Messiah to rescue us from the bad guys who are out to get us. Someone to lead us into a victorious final battle against the forces of evil, whether literal or metaphorical, as the case may be. Whether it's liberal media or radical Antifa, big government or big tech, COVID regulations or transgender activists, there is something in all of our hearts that longs to be led into battle, that longs to execute at least verbal judgment on the sinners that are out there that oppose us, that longs to be vindicated as the ones that are truly righteous, to be told that we are the solution and that they are the problem, whoever they may happen to be. And though the they has varied from century to century, the temptation to think in these terms has been constant because it's rooted in the sinfulness of our hearts. Like the expectations of the religious leaders of Jesus' day, these desires are not in and of themselves entirely wrong. While vengeance will always belong to the Lord and not to us, there is coming a day when he will execute that vengeance against the forces of evil. The martyred souls under the altar in Revelation rightly cry out with a loud voice, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth?" And yet, though these martyrs know that the day in which God will take vengeance on sinners is surely coming, their very cry makes it clear that that day has not yet come. We must not get ahead of the agenda of Jesus, our only Messiah. Already, he has crushed the head of the serpent. Already he has pulled the sting of death and broken the power of sin. Already he has made us citizens of the kingdom of heaven. Already he has poured out his Spirit into our hearts, causing us to cry out, Abba, Father. Yet what we must remember is that in this time in between his first coming and his second coming, he has called us to wage war, not on the sinners who oppose us, but rather on the sin that brings bondage to all of our hearts. To sum up the central point of this sermon in a single sentence, we are now called to wage war on the sin that besets us rather than on the sinners who oppose us. We are called to wage war on the sins that beset us, not on the sinners who oppose us. Rather than being called to execute judgment, whether verbal or physical or any other sort of judgment on sinners, we are called to proclaim to them the life-giving message of the good news of Jesus Christ. We have to be honest about their sins. We have to call sin what it is. But for calling sin what it is, we must recognize that that sin is also our own enemy. This is central to the message of Matthew's gospel. At this present time, in the time in between the first coming of Jesus and his second coming, we are called to wage war, not to wage war on the sinners of the nations, but to go out and to make disciples of those sinners, just as sinners like us have been made disciples. Rather than seeking to destroy, verbally or otherwise, our enemies, rather than focusing on how we can deliver from them, we are called to sacrifice everything to proclaim the gospel to them, recognizing that we and they have a common enemy, and that enemy is sin, the sin that so easily besets every last one of us. When we recognize that the enemy against which we fight is present in our own hearts, as well as in the hearts of those to whom we are proclaiming the gospel, it changes our attitude about where the battle lies. It changes the attitude drastically. And that is not a small difference. As the people of the Messiah, we are called to pick up not the sword, but the cross. Called to wage war not against sinners, but against sin. To put it as plainly as possible, the war that the Messiah is now waging isn't directed against the wicked sinners out there in the world somewhere, but against the wicked sin that still finds a place in every one of our hearts. The front line of this battlefield is not found at polling stations or political rallies, at the Supreme Court or in the public schools, but rather in the hearts and minds of the people that our Messiah has determined to deliver from the sin that so easily besets every one of us. It isn't that we are called to withdraw from the world, to refuse to confront evil wherever it may be found, but rather that we are always called to remember that we are called to fight against sin rather than sinners. That the judgment that we are called to execute must always begin at the house of God, begin in our own hearts and in our own homes. If we are not every bit as angered by our own sin as we are by the sins of others, then we have already departed from the Messiah's agenda, and we cannot claim his authority for our actions. As Paul taught the Ephesians, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. We overcome the forces of evil, not by defeating the captive humans who represent them, not by gaining power over them, not by protecting our rights and our liberties, but by loving not our lives unto the death, by being willing, as was Paul, to suffer the loss of all things for the sake of gathering the scattered exiles into the fold that God has been preparing for them since before the foundation of the world. As Paul, imprisoned in a Roman jail, reminded Timothy, remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel, wherein I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even unto bonds, but the word of God is not bound. Therefore, I endure all things for the elect's sake, that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Jesus Christ with eternal glory. The mission of the Messiah does not suffer a setback when we lose political liberties or experience oppression. The mission of the Messiah does suffer a setback when those who claim to follow him allow themselves to be diverted from his agenda. The mission of the Messiah is not stopped when we lose liberty. The mission of the Messiah is stopped when we lose focus. We are now called to wage war on the sin that besets us rather than the sinners who oppose us. This is Christmas Sunday, the beginning of the week in which even many in the world celebrate the coming of Jesus Christ, the miraculous birth that the angel of the Lord announced to Joseph more than 2,000 years ago now. Yet while we must never forget that the coming of the Messiah radically upended the expectations of those to whom he first came, we must also never fail to remember that this coming, at the very same time, perfectly fulfilled the promises of God. Though our God can never be controlled, he can always be trusted. Though his power can never be harnessed to accomplish our own agendas, his promises are utterly reliable. Though he is never predictable, he is always completely dependable. Just as he sent Jesus into the world to deliver us from the sins that beset us, so also there is coming a day when he is going to send Jesus to rescue us from the sinners who oppose us. That day is not yet, but that day will come. Though our battle against sin in this time in between may be long and hard, if we belong to Jesus, there is coming a day when we will finally be victorious. Jesus has promised to purify his bride from every spot and every wrinkle. He has promised to reshape every one of his adopted children into his own image. He has promised that he will save us not only from the consequences of our sin, but from the power of that sin over us. He has called us into a story of which he has already revealed the glorious final chapter. Though we may, like a small toddler, be frustrated with how long the meal is taking, the Lord is not slack concerning his promises, as some men count slackness. The marriage supper of the Lamb is still on the way. And let me tell you, that supper is going to be worth the wait. We don't have anything to panic about. Let's go before the Lord in prayer. Father, I come before you this morning. I thank you for your word. And I pray, Father, Lord, if there's anyone here that does not know you, that your word would confront them and draw them to yourself. I pray for those of us who have professed our faith in Jesus Christ, that we would learn every day to follow more closely in your footsteps. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.